Our gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The word of God for the people of God. This morning we're continuing some messages that I began last week. And these messages are actually in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, which we recognize as, at least in the Lutheran tradition, as having begun when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. However, unlike last year when I gave you a little bit of a history of that, this year I don't intend to give you much of a history of the Reformation, but instead to look specifically at some of the things that Martin Luther and other reformers like him have reminded Christians about some of the truths of Scripture. And this week particularly, and continuing for the next couple months, of the Lord's Prayer, and then after that, the Apostles' Creed. Now, we began last week by looking just at some of the truths that Christ taught about prayer. This week, we're going to be looking at the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most important and authoritative prayers that Christians throughout history have prayed. By the 3rd century, Christians were taught to pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. And it was one of those things that early Christians were all to memorize. The Lord's Prayer as the summation of Christian spirituality, the Ten Commandments as a summation of Christian ethics, and the Apostles' Creed, which summed up Christian faith. As a result of that, Luther included the Lord's Prayer as one of 3 things that he included an explanation of in his small catechism. In addition to the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments, and then an explanation of baptism and communion, these are the 5 parts of Luther's small catechism. And churches then that are in the Lutheran tradition use the small catechism of Luther and then the Augsburg Confession as the 2 bases of how we understand Scripture, of how we interpret the Lord's Prayer, of how we see it explained by Luther, and we see truth in that. So that's where the small catechism fits in with our understanding of who we are. This morning we're going to be looking at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. What I think is interesting about the Lord's Prayer is that somewhat like the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer begins with God, moves to us, and then ends again with God in His glory. So the focus at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer isn't on us. I think that's interesting because when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, He's not really teaching something that His disciples were to have simply memorized and repeated. This isn't a mantra that somehow if we repeat the words over and over again, it will gain us some special merit. That's not the point of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is designed to give us an outline of how we might pray to God our Father. And the beginning of that outline is Jesus calling God Father. It starts with an expression, "Our Father." But in the original Greek, it's not the formal Father. You know, today in English, we have a couple of different words, maybe 3 different words that you use to describe the male parent of your heritage. What are some of those words? Father's one. dad, or maybe even daddy or papa, right? Okay. Well, what we see in the Lord's Prayer is really not the formal father in English, although that's the way that the King James Version translated it. Instead, we see this word, Abba, which is closer to daddy. I find that to be really, really important to us. When Jesus says, here's how you are to pray, he starts with daddy. I last week showed you the little heart that Sophia had made for me when she was about 5 years old, or maybe even younger. And it said, I love you, daddy. Remember, that's really what we're praying here at the beginning, is daddy. Now, some people find that sort of shocking. People found that shocking in Jesus' day. Some people, though, have suggested that Jesus sort of originated this idea that God was our Father, and that's not true either. You see, when you go all the way back into the Old Testament, including the readings that we have this morning, God refers to his chosen people as him being their Father, and him and the people being his children. And then we, as Christians who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, understand that through the atonement, through his death and resurrection, and through our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, that we are adopted heirs. If he is the firstborn son, as it were, if he is the Son of God, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are adopted into the family. And so we too are sons and daughters of the one that Jesus calls Daddy. You know, I think that when God created us, he did so to give his love away. He created us to be recipients of his love. Sort of in the way that when we have children, there's this desire to just love them. He loves each one of us. And he created us then to love him back. So Jesus says, address him as Daddy. Now, there has been a question that's been raised, and I think it's an important question for us to understand as Christians. And that is the question, well, what about if you were raised by a family where dad was absent, or maybe you had an abusive father, or maybe the father that you picture in your own mind when you think of the word father isn't really anyone that you would liken to God? I think that is an important question. When Jesus talks about God as Father, he's not necessarily saying like your father, because we know that we are sinful people, that each one of us is broken. He is saying that he is that parent who is beyond any parent that you could have ever known. He is the one that bestows grace and mercy and peace in your hearts beyond any parent that you could have known in our human existence. I believe that everyone yearns for a father, even if the father that they had in their own experience was really not the sort of man that they would liken to God. And so that's an important question, and I think it's a good one for us to think about. But I think in the end, the image that Jesus presents of Daddy is beyond our own comprehension. I want to turn to another word, though, here that's on the same screen, is the word our. I think that this is also an important word that sometimes we overlook. Within the Lord's Prayer, none of the Lord's Prayer is in the first person singular, first person possessive. We don't pray, my Father who art in heaven, give me this day. It's all in the plural, right? So we pray our Father. I think that that's because he intends for us to, as one of the writers of one of the epistles says, to work out our salvation together. We are saved through the blood of Christ. We're justified by him. But now we are given the task of doing His will in this word, in this world, together. So working together, we call Him Father. Every other Christian who prays this prayer, then, is your sibling. Chip and Jamie and Judy and Polly. It doesn't matter who in this church or anywhere in the world is praying this prayer. We are connected through the words of this prayer and through the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as family. All of us praying this prayer together are acknowledging the unity that we have in Christ. And it goes beyond these walls. As I've said to you before, part of what this means is that every one of those liberal Christians that irritates you who prays this prayer is your sibling. You don't have to agree with them on important issues of theology, but Jesus expects you to love them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. At the same time, it's true for those conservative Christians who you might think are just a little over the top. You can't write them off as crazies. They aren't your enemies. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they don't seem to know it sometimes. And you pray with them and for them. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, all who pray this prayer have the same Father. And we are together as the family of Christ. Next, Jesus uses these words, "Who art in heaven?" Now, this today automatically gives us this picture of God sitting up in heaven someplace on a throne and looking down. But the word heaven isn't quite like that. You know, you might remember in 2007... that there was a cult group called Heaven's Gate. Do you remember that? About 10 years ago. They sort of combined science fiction with a tiny little bit of theology, and they believed that there was a spaceship coming in the trail of Hale-Bopp Comet that was going to whisk them away to heaven. And so they all donned black tracksuits with embroidered labels on them that said, "The Heaven's Gate Away Team." And they committed suicide. And it was a tragedy. It was a horrible tragedy. But it kind of gives what the problem is with this idea that heaven is out there and away someplace. The word that Jesus uses in the prayer is the Greek word ouranos. And ouranos actually has three distinct meanings. It is actually the Greek word most closely related to the English word air, ouranos, air. What does it mean? It can mean the air around us. It can refer to the sky and the stars and the vastness of the universe. It can mean the entire order of things. And it can mean our future hope. However, most often in the New Testament, if the writer is referring simply to our future hope, that word is paradisos, which is related to the English word paradise. So what does this mean for us then in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Well, I think it's important to remember the message that Jesus spoke. What does the gospel say that Jesus preached? What was coming? The kingdom of heaven. And what did he mean by that? He meant that something new is breaking into this world. He meant that we serve a God who created all things. The beauty of the North Shore, the beauty of the world, everything around us was created by God and is ouranos, is heaven. But heaven is also this future hope that we have of living in a place that is perfect, of living where God's will is wholly and completely done. So when we think of God being who art in heaven, we're not really simply praying to a God who is distant from us. We are saying the God who is in that very room where in the gospel Jesus teaches you to go to your room and pray, the God who is right there as close to you as the air that you breathe. The God who is out there in the world whose face is the face of someone who has just experienced disaster. The face of poverty, the face of need. That is the God that we pray to, is the God who is present in all of that, as well as the God who will welcome us home in paradise someday. You know, there was a story that I read this week as I was preparing for our messages about a man whose a father was ill and in the hospital, was facing a terminal illness. And he arrived one day at the hospital, and there was a chair pulled up to the bed. And he said, "Dad, have you had a visitor today?" And his father said, "Nope." "Oh, you mean this chair?" He said, "Well, son, I don't know if I've ever said this to you before, but you know, when I pray, I like to think of God sitting right next to me. And so, you know, it's always been my habit when I prayed at the table at home to think of God as sitting in the chair next to me at the table." And so I asked for one of the nurses here if he would pull up a chair next to the bed so that when I prayed, I could think of God being right there in that chair next to me. And the son thought that was kind of neat. Well, a few days later, he got word from the hospital that his dad was nearing the end, and he was some distance away, and he rushed to the hospital, but he arrived too late. He went into the hospital room, and his father wasn't laying flat in bed. He was laying over, and his hand was laying on that chair that was next to his bed. He lived a life where he believed in a God who sat next to him, who walked with him, who was with him at the table, and who was with him in that chair next to his hospital bed. One other story that I thought was interesting was about a young man named Mark. And this young man had a learning disability. This was a story written by Mark's sister. And Mark's sister wrote in a story that I read that Mark had a simple faith. And one night when she was walking by his bedroom, he was beginning his nightly prayers. And he started saying, "Dear God, where are you again, God? Oh, yeah, you're under my bed." And he kept praying his prayer. And she kind of chuckled at that, but she said, you know, only that we would have that sort of childlike faith, where instead of believing that there were monsters under our beds, or monsters in our financial statement, or monsters in our workplace, or monsters wherever we go, that instead that were replaced by the idea that God is under our bed, God is in our finances, God is in our workplace, God is wherever we go. And then, what do we ask? The first thing we ask is this: hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. That's a hard word for us today in the 21st century, because immediately a lot of people think about Halloween when they see the word hallowed. But the root of hallowed is holy. Holy be your name. And what is holy? Above all other things be your name. Glorified be your name. Awesome be your name. That's why this morning we sang, "Our God is an awesome God." That's what we mean by hallowed be your name. I think in one way this petition gives some balance to the Abba at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Yes, God is our daddy, but God is the maker of all things, the creator of the universe, the one who made the stars, the one who causes the oak trees to grow, the one who made that beautiful big lake out there, and the one who is the master of all things. This should give us a sense of what the Old Testament writers called fear of the Lord. You know, that concept, To fear the Lord is also a difficult one because in modern English, the word fear is simply to be afraid of. And sometimes people are like, why should I be afraid of God? He's our Father. In this sense, though, what we mean by the fear of the Lord is the recognition of His power. So I was thinking about this, and I was remembering when I went with Elijah's fifth grade class to the Mavrovo hydroelectric power plant in Macedonia. And, you know, one of the things I kind of loved about Macedonia is, like, if we were to visit a power plant here in the United States, they would keep us, like, 20 yards away from anything dangerous. But in Macedonia, we were, like, wandering around amongst the equipment. And I was like, okay, they're fifth graders, remember? One of the things I thought was so interesting is there was this big pipe that came in from the bottom of the dam and it fed water into the turbines. And the guy that was giving us, the gal that was giving us this tour said, go ahead, kids, go and put your hands on that pipe. And you put your hands on this pipe and it was just vibrating with the power of that water that was rushing through that pipe. And I'm looking around and, you know, you want to add something, Elijah? And it was really, really cold. And it was vibrating. And I'm looking around at this power plant. And you know, it was sort of built during the reign of Tito, the dictatorship of Tito in the 1950s. And I'm looking around. And they were keeping pretty good care of it. It was a little rusty. And I was thinking, wow, what if that pipe were to burst? That, I think, is what we mean by the fear of the Lord. It was the sense that when we pray to God, we are praying to someone with awesome power. It's like wrapping your arms around that big, cold pipe that's just vibrating with power. That's what we mean when we say, hallowed be thy name. But I think it goes a little bit further than that. This sense of reverence and fear of the name of God. Well, before we talk a little bit more about that, let's just talk about what's in a name. What's in a name? You know, here in today's age, we have a tendency, moms have a tendency to choose names based on a list of names that look cool. Well, that one sounds cool. It sort of rhymes with the last name. Or I had a great aunt that was that name. I'll name them after great aunt. And then that's okay. In the biblical context, especially in the Old Testament, names always said something about the person who was named. Usually as a baby, it said something about who they were or the events of their birth, but sometimes names were changed. And you know these, you remember these. So when, where am I? So when Abraham, I gave it away already. When Abram, you know the answer. When Abram accepted God's promise and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, Abram's name was changed to Abraham. That one was easy because I gave it away. When Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, his name was changed to, anybody remember? All right. When Simon, the fisherman, proclaimed his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he became Peter, the rock. When Saul of Tarsus has the experience of meeting the living Christ on the road to Damascus, he becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Names have meaning. They stand for the person. When Jesus teaches us to hallow God's name, he's teaching us to revere what God stands for. So what is God's name? You remember this. His name, it was given to Moses. When Moses stands before the burning bush, Moses says, who shall I tell them you are? And God says, I am who I am. Yahweh, I am. And I've told you this before, but I think it's important to keep remembering this. There isn't any tense in that. So, I am who I am. I am the God of the moment. But I am who I was. I am the God of eternity past. I am who I will be. I'm not going to change. Next year, I will be the same as I am this year. Today, I am the same as I will be forever. I was who I will be. I will be who I am. I am is God's name. And so he says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the master of all things. In Revelations, that same name is given to Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. God's name being kept holy is one of the commandments. And the Jewish people would oftentimes not spell out all of Yahweh to make sure that they didn't profane the name. Even today, Jewish people who speak English oftentimes will write God, G space D, so that they don't spell out the whole name. Sometimes I think how different that is from in secular society, how the name of God is sort of tossed away and not really reverenced, not really kept holy. Now, if that's a bad habit you might have, one of the things I'd encourage you to do during our time of studying the Lord's Prayer is to think about getting rid of that habit. If the name of God is used when a truck pulls out in front of you on Highway 61, but not as a prayer, maybe that's a habit you need to get rid of. If the name of God is used just in throwaway conversation without thinking about the holiness and reverence of God, your daddy, if you just use that name, maybe you need to think about getting rid of that. And that'd be something that I would encourage you to do this month. Finally, the Catechism says, going back to Luther's Catechism, based on Scripture, the Catechism says, God's name is hallowed when we bring glory to it through our worship and witness. And I think that this is an important point that Luther is making. He is saying, God's name isn't only hallowed by our thoughts. God's name is also hallowed by how we are a witness to the world. By how we live out the name that we bear as Christians. Because you see, if you're a Christian, but the way that you interact in the world is un-Christ-like, you're not hallowing God's name. If you're a Christian, but the witness that you give to others is that you don't really have anything to do with that stuff, you're not hallowing God's name. You know, we as the representatives of this place and our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ as our Lord, have been given a great opportunity to be His hands and His feet. And when we pray this prayer, our Father, Daddy, who art in heaven, who is as close to us as the air that we breathe, who is as far away as the vastness of the universe, who is our eternal hope, your name I glorify in my life.